Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would be here as our teacher, that you would do that for your own sake, that you would exalt the cross of Jesus here. And I ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We'll have a question and answer period after. I know that there are lots of questions, and I know I've just stepped on so many controversial issues in one talk that it's impossible that I could ever resolve and make everyone happy here with me. It's just not possible. But anyway, I'll do my best shot biblically as fast as I can for those who care enough to try to let me do it. Turn with me to the first of your two pages of graph, and we're going to start again with Sutherland and McGann. That's the fourth row, first column. There were 5,000 sitting on a hillside in the Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It worked out just fine. And we're talking about Sutherland and McGann, the two men who tried to start a reformed school in Berrien Springs, had a lot of opposition. Because Sutherland was a young man, he was 31 years old. He might have been 29 when he took over, but when he got the letter I'm thinking about, he was 31. He tried to do everything just what Ellen White had said, and what she said about the Bible and education was that it should be central in every class. And anyway, to summarize, he pushed people a little further, a little faster than they were ready to be moving. For that, Ellen White sent him a rebuke. Have any of you ever been rebuked by Ellen White? Mm-hmm. So you understand him. And in that experience, he humbled himself, which is better than the other stories we've talked about so far today. And he accepted that counsel. But his brother, who saw that he had goofed, concluded that he goofed because he was young. Which, if you think about it carefully, you realize that people tend to just keep goofing. And they concluded that he was still young. Therefore, he was certainly going to goof. Do you follow their logic? And so a move went underfoot to remove him from his position in Berrien Springs as director. But it was kind of sneaky. It was done this way. By this time, Brother Wagner was teaching and working in Europe. And of course, he had that status of being a godly leader supported by the prophet. And he had that degree. He was a doctor, Dr. Wagner. And Dr. Wagner was invited to come teach at Berrien Springs. But he wrote and indicated that if he was going to come teach, that there were certain things he would need to be changing at the school. Well, who is it that decides what changes to make at the school? Is that the worker or the administrator? Or maybe it's the board, but it's not just one of the teachers. Does that make sense to you, what I just said? And what Sutherland gathered was that if Wagner came, he would be the new administrator. And Sutherland really wasn't upset about that. Because if any of you have ever tried administrating as a young person, you know that after a while, it's fine if someone else takes over. So that, I don't know, maybe you don't follow that idea. One of the most interesting letters ever written by Ellen White is one that was written to Wagner and to A.G. Daniels, and a copy was sent to Prescott, and a copy was sent to Sutherland about that issue. The summary of what's in that letter is, shame on you, Wagner, for coming to try to take over the school. Shame on you, Daniels, for facilitating this. Brother Sutherland, be encouraged. God accepts your labors. You made a mistake. You repented. You did the right thing. God is honored by the work you're doing. And then she goes beyond the situation and begins to speak in generalities about how she can see great wisdom in young men leading now in educational institutions and teaching other young people how to do the work of God. And she mentions in there that he was 31 years old. Would you have been encouraged if you were Sutherland? He was. But it wasn't too long after that, when they were trying to still push forward the reforms, that a rumor went around, and it was a baseless rumor, that Ellen White had turned against McGann, that she was now opposing him. If you can imagine if you were McGann's wife, you know it's hard for a wife when her husband is opposed. She sort of feels the blows more than he does, because ladies feel things more than the men do. That's just my little experience. I'm not very old. It went terrible for Mrs. McGann. And the pressure of thinking that her husband, who had endured so much to defend the spirit of prophecy, that now Ellen White was turning against him, was too much for her nervous system. She lost her sanity and had to go into an institution. An encouraging point from that sad story is that Ellen White wrote to Piercy that he could expect to see his wife in the first resurrection. To my knowledge, it's the only letter written like that about someone who is still living. If I gather something from it, it's that the close of human probation may be at death. It may be at the end of your ability to make conscious and rational decisions. Does that make any sense to you, what I just said? Yeah. She also wrote how cruel it was to start that rumor. And maybe you can learn something about how careful you ought to be before you say Ellen White said. That's here under that little arrow where it says rumors regarding Ellen White's opposition to Megan overwhelmed his nervous system and his wife. Tragedy. Now you know what the word tragedy means. If you look just to the right of that, you'll see Sutherland and McGann start Madison College. Madison College spans many other schools. It was from this work of reform. Eventually, these two men thought they might be able to even do more in the line of following educational counsel if they just started from scratch. Because they had a number of people there who had been at Battle Creek, and it was just hard to make significant, quick progress. When you're young, you like to do things quickly. And plus, Ellen White had been saying for a long time, we need to work in the South. Being here in Chattanooga, it's probably hard to imagine that this was the abandoned field for many decades in the Adventist Church. Why is this field so prosperous now? It's because of Madison. Madison came, started the work around Nashville, and within a few decades, over 100 little schools and sanitariums had started branching out from Madison. It's incredible, the work that came from there. That really is the beginning of the self-supporting work. And if anyone ever speaks about the self-supporting work as if it's somehow lesser legitimate, that wasn't good English, but you understood the meaning of the sentence, than the more denominational work. They just don't know their church history. If you'll check out the history of Madison, it's the only organization that we can find any record of that Ellen White was willing to be on the board. Was it because she was opposed to the other organizations? No, she helped start many of them. It looks like it was just an effort to show the legitimacy of the situation, that it really was God's program. In fact, when that self-supporting institution began doing fundraising because it needed money, I mean, institutions need money, and so conference organizations get money from the typical offerings, but self-supporting ones don't get offering money from those typical offerings. Does that make simple sense to you what I'm saying? They need money. When they began doing their fundraising, some conferences were feeling a real financial crunch, said, please don't fundraise in our area. They weren't really saying that we don't like you, but they were saying, you're not in Colorado, you're in Tennessee. You should fundraise in Tennessee. But there was no conference structure yet in Tennessee. And there weren't many churches to fundraise here. Do you see why they wanted to fundraise outside of their own area? But do you see why the others didn't want them to fundraise in their area? And the love of money is still the root of a lot of evil. And you just want to watch in your own mind when you're on one side or the other of those kind of questions that you don't impute such bad motives to the other side. Ellen White took advantage of many of those kind of controversies to write some of the things that don't get republished very often. And one of the things that she wrote there to the brethren is that not only should they be allowed to fundraise wherever, but that they should receive continued and regular proportion support from the conference administration for their self-supporting endeavor. That is, that they should be included in the budget without being included in the superstructure administration, which was incredible.
Where is that found?
My email address is canvassing@canvassing.org.
I know, but I'm aware of that. Mm-hmm. You don't remember the reference?
No, I don't memorize references. What would I do? I would have nothing but a list of numbers in my head. I can't do that. Okay. But if you'll email me. Okay. If you'll give me an email, yeah, I'll get that to you. Although I wrote an article just recently and sent it off for publication that has those statements in it. If it gets published, maybe you'll get it. It probably won't get published. But yes, sir. Broken Blueprint. Who wrote this book? Okay, so Vance Farrell has written a little compilation called Broken Blueprint that has that, or you can email kenneth@kenneth.org and get it sent to you. I distracted myself just a moment. If you look to the right, just under the big 1888 number, you'll see there that McGann is called to lead Loma Linda College of Medical Evangelists. One reason is to save the youth from Battle Creek. That is that if you read Ellen White's counsels about Loma Linda, if you go to canvassing.org, you can find there a 30-page summary of the entire Loma Linda messages, kind of basically a compilation from them so you can get the main idea without spending that many hours. If you read that, you'll find that there are two real reasons that Ellen White was spearheading Loma Linda. One is because we needed medical doctors in the denomination. One is because the medical work was being pushed forward in conjunction with unbelieving pantheism, and that the future of that would destroy the denomination. We needed Loma Linda. Do you follow the thought? And so McGann was called over there to do it. We need to go forward with that story, but let's go over to the right side of the same page and talk about what was happening at Battle Creek. Right side, if you look underneath just to the right of Warning Rejected, the only thing in the right column, period. You see Kellogg exposed to pantheism through his wife and the Seventh-day Baptists. That's not very important to church history, except for if you're going to get married, it might be relevant. Many of the troubles in Adventism came in through that avenue. And you'd like to see that. To the lower left of that statement, you'll see there, Jones, Wagner, and Kellogg unite. Battle Creek Educational Center becomes a major threat to Adventism. What am I talking about? It's what we talked about last hour. But some of you weren't here last hour. So the summary is that Kellogg had a bright idea of how he could win the denomination to his side. The young people are soon going to be growing up. They're going to be in administrative positions. They're going to take over. If we can get the brightest and best of them to come study here and adopt our philosophy, they will sooner or later be able to spread that where it counts. Was that a very bright idea of Dr. Kellogg?
Yes.
It was a bright and sinister idea. Directly under that, Kellogg plan produces a crop of infidels that make their way into some church ministry positions. That word infidels is in quote marks, because if you were to speak to them and ask them, do you believe the Bible, what would they say?
Yes.
Do you believe Ellen White? They would say, kind of, yes. But I put that word quotes because Ellen White called them infidels. She said, our young people must not be sent to Battle Creek to be made infidels. In what sense were they becoming infidels? They didn't believe the testimonies that disagreed with what they believed. That's infidelity. Because, of course, everyone believes the testimonies that agree with what they believe. Under 1888, two boxes down. I hope this isn't overly confusing. I really tried to make this as unconfusing as possible. You'll see there questions of Loma Linda leaders regarding proper way to relate to state requirements are cryptically answered by Ellen White. California lawyer misrepresents state law and woe results. Some of you are asking for references. The best reference for this is a book called Hindsight by Dave Fiedler that has the whole original documents for the whole story I'm about to tell you. It's where I got it. The summary is that when McGann wanted to train doctors, the first question he had was a very relevant one. California was the first state to ever set up standards for physicians. They're kind of ahead in laws even to this day, aren't they? I mean, new laws start there and then spread slowly. It was, in a way, a registration with the state and a state exam that the state set up. If you're going to be a doctor in California, you need to be able to pass this exam. Is that legitimate for California to do that?
Yeah.
You follow their... God allows states to do something to protect us from quackery. We appreciate that.
Yeah.
But McGann's question is, should we train our physicians to be able to pass these exams? Or not? And you would expect from Ellen White, basically, a yes or no answer. But you know, no matter how many times they asked her, she wouldn't give a yes or no answer. And they made sure she understood. But she answered kind of like this, that our physicians should not be the tail. They should be above the standards of the world. We should not unite with any medical fraternities. Okay, but should we train them to be able to pass the state exams? Our physicians should not be the tail. They should know more than is required by the state. We should not unite in any medical fraternities. Okay. But should we train them to be able to pass? And you can read this back and forth dialogue, and she would not, could not be taken past that answer. Why? Because it was after her death that the issue of satisfying California changed from passing the test to uniting with the AMA. And there would have been no answer that she could have given, simplistic, in her lifetime, that would have provided a relevant answer for after her death. If you hear people arguing that Ellen White's counsels on this or that aren't relevant to today, they don't understand God's foresight. If they would read just this story, they would know that God knows what's coming, and He made provision that the counsel that was to take us through would make provisions for what was coming.
Amen.
That is, what's here now. But we didn't understand. And she did indicate that they should know enough to pass the state exams without answering the question. Could you hear it in the answer? Yeah. And so we began training them for that. In that process, I need to speed this process up, don't I? I won't never get done. When the AMA came into the picture, the requirements they put on Loma Linda were too much for the Southern California Conference. I mean, too much financially. The investment was more. And yet, McGann, is he a powerful man? He's founded now three institutions. He has clout. He has friends. And he believed that God had sent him on this mission. And so he began to pull strings to make sure that the resources for meeting the demands of the AMA would come. And they did. And don't we have a beautiful medical center there today? At the expense of the ministry of the Adventist Church for decades in the world field. That was such a mean statement. Anyway, it's just church history, and you can read about it. It was Bucco Bucks that were going in to building Loma Linda. The problem was that every time we got to the point where we had satisfied the demands, the AMA would say, good, and here's the next one. And each one was more than we could handle. And when we finally had satisfied all, they said, that's good, but we can't accredit you because you're accepting students from unaccredited undergraduate schools. The time frame we're talking about right now is the early 1930s. And the Loma Linda, can you imagine if you're an administrator there and you've just invested a worldwide church's resources for for 25 years to finally come up to snuff, and now you can't do it because the other schools aren't there. How would you feel? In a desperate bid, the denomination decided to accredit two of our undergraduate schools only and to focus all potential medical students to those two schools. And then we said we would do a five-year evaluation of these schools and see how this system was affecting us as a denomination. During those 5 years, things didn't go as planned. Here's some things that went different. First of all the other schools felt that it wasn't fair, that they were now a second lesser quality of school. Can you see, sense where they were coming from? And every one of the other denominational schools during that time ended up applying for accreditation themselves. More than that, many of the teachers we sent to be trained outside the denomination never came back in. That was a disaster. And at the end of the 5 years, the committee that was to report to the General Conference Educational Committee made a report in favor of dropping accreditation in all our schools at the expense of losing our accreditation at Loma Linda for the sake of saving the denominational youth. If you've ever worked in committee work, you know that it's... Yes. The study committee recommendation to the entire educational committee is that we drop the accreditation of all our undergraduate schools, even at the risk of losing our accreditation for our medical school, to save the denomination. The General Conference Study Committee for this topic.
When was that?
Something like 1935. If you've done committee work, you know that generally the study committee's recommendations are accepted. Because aren't they the ones who know what they're talking about compared to the rest of us? But during these 5 years, that educational committee, its composition, which includes the administrators and administration of all of the colleges, what had all those colleges done? They had all made progress and by that time had succeeded in winning accreditation. And when it came to majority vote, the majority of that committee voted to not accept the recommendation of the subcommittee. I never said anything about the lawyer, did I? Brother McGann was deceived by a lawyer. I won't know till heaven whether the lawyer was trying to be deceitful or whether he was just ignorant and practicing, because both of those are very common in the world. But we wrote to the lawyer and asked him a question: is it possible that we can satisfy the legal demands of California without meeting the demands of the American Medical Association? Do you understand why he would ask that question? Because we could already see at the beginning of this pattern that these demands were crippling size, you know. They're too much. The lawyer wrote back that no, it's not possible. And that was our legal counsel, and we ran with it. What is so ironic is that if you'll read the law, it's in that book, Hindsight, the state law from that time, it still can be found in the books. The lawyer misrepresented the law. In the making of the law, provision had been made for the Seventh-day Adventist Church to create a new body of medicine. At that time, it was the AMA and the chiropractic, and there were a few other different types of medical practice going on. And really, the AMA, at that moment, did not have the kind of prestige it has today. It was just one among other equals, and it was slightly in the advantage state. The law allowed for us to unite with any one of these branches of medicine or to form our own branch. What had happened if we had studied for ourselves the law and had started the Adventist Medical Association? And which of those two institutions would have come to have more power in the United States today? If it was based on anything empirical, you know that the AMA would have ceased to exist some while ago. But we didn't read, and we lost it. Yes, sir.
Originally, we referred ourselves to naturalized dentists, but we got the term, they typically
I don't know. That might be. It sounds like you do know, so it probably is. It sounds like. If you look in the fourth, I'm looking right here beside the S in the schools. Okay, that's the easiest way to get you. Church forced to rely on many of Kellogg's partisans as they have the most formal education of any class in the denomination. You remember Kellogg has been doing his educational thing for many years by the time he gets to the 1930s. He's outside of the denomination now. He's been outside for a long time. He's not dead yet. In the 1930s? No. He's living and he's had some weird ideas by this time. And but many of those who've been in Kellogg's camp are the most educated people in the denomination. And to maintain our undergraduate situation, we need to have educated men. And many of these men end up with positions. If you need one of these handouts that we're referring to and you don't have one in your hand, now's your opportunity to raise your hand and get one. Wow. That was a big turnover. I bet we didn't do enough for that. Okay, we're about to get to the Reform Movement. If you'll look in the bottom left corner beside D in Doctrines, you'll see there Conradi, tracing disaffection to 1888, disappointment, leads European Adventists while disbelieving testimonies and SDA message. That was a run-on sentence. Here's what it means. Conradi was our head of our European work. Matter of fact, in Europe today still, his name has a nice sound to it in Adventism. Kind of like, I don't know, I can't think of a good illustration. But Conradi was going through a real spiritual struggle in 1887. He wasn't sure of his Adventism, and he was having doubts in the spirit of prophecy. But he was a young man, and he felt like maybe if he would go to the 1888 General Conference, that there he would get some special encouragement and he could resolve his issues with Ellen White and meet with her and become again firmly grounded and ready to go on and prosper in his spiritual work. Maybe you can relate to the idea of wanting some spiritual meeting to kind of help you deal with your issues and kind of settle them and then go on to do a great work. That's what Conradi was expecting from 1888. But when he got there, his friends that he hung out with were in the wrong camp. And instead of hearing a Christ-centered message that warmed his heart, he heard bickering and doubt expressed by men that he thought were deep believers in Ellen White. Can you imagine Conradi's experience? He thought, I'm the unbeliever, but these brethren believe. And he goes to them for support, and they begin to express the very same unbelief that he has been experiencing in his own life. It was a devastating experience for Conradi. He went back to Europe. He was employed by the denomination. He couldn't just quit his job. He still believed in the Sabbath. It's still biblical. So he stayed the head of the Adventist Church for almost 50 more years. Well, over 40 more years. It was in the 1930s when he left. But during that time, he didn't believe the testimonies. And he was the head of our European work. Do you understand what that does to a small and growing work in Europe? Western Europe has been struggling with unbelief ever since because of the story I'm telling you right now.
Absolutely.
And when Conradi was reproducing his unbelief, because unbelief really does reproduce itself. Did you raise your hand, sir? He was over all of Europe, but whether or not we even had a work in Spain at that time, I couldn't tell you. So if we didn't have a work in Spain, I guess it doesn't. Okay. Yes. Did she ever address Conradi or 1888? She addressed the unbelief of 1888 generally and just did not address many names of people. But his most relevant issues happened just after her death in World War I. That's what we're getting to right now. I guess I could say it this way. Conradi was not alone in his unbelief. It was becoming a pretty systematic problem. And I don't know that she ever wrote to Conradi. Yeah.
Can we keep our questions to the end?
That was a very nice question to ask.
Thank you.
Okay. So we come now to Ellen White's death. And World War I starts. Poor Conradi is leading up the European work from what nation?
Germany.
And World War I, Germany was where it was in World War II. That was a weird way to say that, but you understand what I meant. Maybe you don't. The Germans were very suspicious, as they were attacking the world, of anything that was of a foreign nature inside Germany. And the Adventist Church to them seemed like a foreign institution. This has hurt our church work in a lot of places. Conradi, of course, was German. And he could see great benefit to be gained by convincing the German government that the German Adventist Church was a German Adventist Church. The problem he had is that there were some Adventists that were refusing to enlist, refusing the German draft, refusing to carry weapons, and refusing to be trained for combat. I hope if you were in Germany at this time that you would have done the same thing.
Amen.
But it wasn't like America with an A1 out. You couldn't be a conscientious objector there. And just about 200 faithful Adventist young men were executed for their unwillingness to comply with the German orders. Conradi was facing a lot of heat as the leader of this rebellious group of people. He used his... I have to make this fast. I don't know about his character, although I think I have a good idea. But whatever he was thinking, what he did is he got the leadership of the German church to unite with him in saying that as a denomination, we support the troops. We believe our young men should follow their orders, even if it means fighting on the seventh day of the week and working on that day in time of war. You do what you got to do. Now imagine as an Adventist young person that now you're drafted. And you say, I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I can't work on Sabbath. And your commander says, who's your president? Read this. Do you think they had any support from the army for their conscientious convictions? But the pressure on Conradi stayed until he arranged to have them disfellowshipped, those who were opposing him in this program. The very unfortunate situation was that Conradi represented what he was doing as the view of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Was it the view of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists?
No.
Conradi was just misrepresenting the truth. So those disfellowship people ended up uniting and trying to organize, and I really don't blame them for trying to organize themselves. And I can't really blame them for any of what we just talked about. Does that make sense to you? I call them the faithful in this particular situation. But Satan takes advantage of the faithful just like he takes advantage of the unfaithful. And in that uniting, in that spirit where they didn't have the benefit of a world church is quite a benefit to the denomination.
Amen.
Because different bodies of people have different weaknesses and tendencies, and the deceptions that will blow over one culture make no sense to another one. So that when it comes to our church as a world whole, that even the deceptions that just get us as a North American division just make no sense in Africa and the Philippines. And we are not going to win on women's ordination. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
And the deceptions that really make full progress in other places, the world church was a great idea. But the German organization wasn't a world church. It was a German church. And Germans are very hierarchical in their mentality and their way of thinking. And their idea in relation to church organization played out when the war was over and things had boiled down and rumors got in that Conradi had misrepresented everything. This body felt like Conradi ought to be disciplined. Would you agree with them? I would say also he should have been disfellowshipped.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, as soon as the retirement program came into existence, just a short time later, immediately when Conradi received his retirement situation settled, he retired from ministry and left the denomination. Now, wouldn't it have been wise to help him out before then? But he wasn't disciplined because he was good friends with A.G. Daniels, who was the General Conference president at that time. And when the Reform movement sent a delegation, I think it was to the 1929 General Conference in California, but I'm a human and that might be bogus information. Whatever it was, they did send a delegation to the General Conference. A.G. Daniels was there, and they were wanting to talk about reuniting with us as a people. That was the right thing to do. But when they came to speak to A.G. Daniels, they didn't know. I'll tell the story from their perspective, and then from his perspective, and then from my perspective, and I'll try to do that in 3 minutes. From their perspective, they said, "We would like to unite with the denomination and talk about it." And he said, "I'm not interested." And they felt like, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. We tried. It's hopeless. Let's go do the best we can. And the denomination went on its independent way ever since. From A.G. Daniels' perspective, he knew that rumors were on foot that he was not practicing the health message, that he was undermining the work of missionaries as he traveled around the world, and that he was not following the testimonies of the Spirit of Prophecy, and that there was a movement on foot to have him removed from office and replaced with Spicer. This had come to his ears at this meeting, and he was politicking left and right to maintain his position, to win support and to talk to people and to try to do this. And part of the world field is the European division, and the leaders over there had gone with Conradi, and Conradi's his personal friend, and while he's trying to do this desperate thing, in comes the delegation, and he just doesn't have time to talk to them. Besides, he had listened to Conradi's side of the story, and from Conradi's perspective, Conradi wasn't any more honest with A.G. Daniels than he had been with his brethren. A.G. Daniels probably did not even know as much about the story as you know now. I don't know if that makes any sense to you what I'm saying. But he just turned them away. That's his perspective. My perspective is if they had come 2 weeks later, they would have found that A.G. Daniels lost his effort. He was removed from office. He was replaced with a more believing man, more mission-oriented and winning his personality. And that if they had stopped to meet with Spicer, there would be no Reform movement today. You see, the German mentality put too much stock in the one man at the top. They never got an answer from the denomination. They got an answer from a man on his way out. That man wasn't the denomination. You follow what I'm saying about the German situation. And as a denomination, we would have welcomed them back in where a man never did. So some doctrinal things have happened in that situation that are relevant to the German situation. If you want to read more about one of those issues, you can look up an article on divorce and remarriage at the website I've mentioned and is written down here. The divorce and remarriage issue is a good example of the issues that plague that separatist movement. And if any of you are in that, I have good friends that are. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. I really think that it's about time that we try the A.G. Daniels Spicer thing again. Moving to the second page of this chart. The second page needs to go faster than the first page or there's no hope of getting done. In a way, we've just talked about the upper two left boxes. If you'll look in the middle of the top, you'll see History of 1888 is commissioned by Daniels to be written by Froom. Interestingly enough, it might be that A.G. Daniels will be in heaven. If you were to ask him a year before he died to date his conversion, his heart conversion with Jesus, it was post this experience with the Reform movement and after his presidency in the denomination. But, I mean, that would be his personal testimony about his own experience. Froome is the historian who's best known for writing that prophetic faith of our fathers. He was commissioned by his good friend, the General Conference president, retired, to do this work. Most denominational histories are understandably optimistic. I don't know if that was too mean to say, but it's just a fact of life. On the issue of 1888, that really is true. If you look just to the right of that, you'll see a totally different topic. Reaction to Loma Linda liberalization feeds new movement of Hutef. I don't know if I spelled his name right. I had to guess. I was in a hurry. If anyone knows that it's right?
Yes, so.
Amen. All right. The Shepherd's Rod. Hutef refers to 1888 as origin of movement. So does the Reform movement, by the way. Both of these refer to 1888 as kind of like a watershed experience. And God, ever since then, this pattern I talked about up here just looks so relevant to me to this whole situation. That's why I began with that Bible study. Multiple calls out, but based on the same line of reasoning repeatedly. The Shepherd's Rod. There were like three hands that went up. I hope the rest of you don't mind if I give them 5 minutes. Besides, the rest of you might meet one. Follow me logically for just a moment. Victor Hutef taught that Ellen White was a true prophet. If we could show that his teachings directly contradict her teachings, it would make it impossible to give him much credibility. Does that make sense to you, what I just said? In other words, if they never mentioned each other, it could be him or her. But since he mentioned her as being reliable, if they contradict, it's not him or her, it's her or neither. Does that make sense to you what I just said?
Yes.
One of the statements that was most interesting to Hutef when he was just a simple Sabbath school teacher in Southern California, by the way, Hutef was very distressed with the unconverted state of the church. You might have similar experiences to him that wherever you are, where you just don't like the fact that there are swimming parties for the church socials. And I don't know why I said that example. But anyway, this was Hutef's experience in Southern California, and it really bothered him. Satan usually takes advantage of the liberal atmosphere to start fanatical movements. Because people there realize that this isn't really it. There must be something else. And the devil knows if he doesn't quickly provide an option, they're probably going to find it. Hutef did some reasoning. One of his reasonings went like this. That the Bible has 1,300 chapters. Maybe there are even 700 or 800 of them that no Adventist really understands. Especially in things like the minor and major prophets. We don't get them at all. No one understands them. And the world's about to end. God didn't make the Bible for nothing. If he wrote it, he must have written it to be understood. If it was written to be understood, surely it's going to be understood by the end of time. So it must be that the final message will include an explanation about all these prophecies. Do you follow his logic so far? Well, it's just not true. It's not true that God wants to have 1,001 issues at the end of time. The final issues are too serious and they need to be focused. And because of that, there are special messages that are present and most relevant. And there are many things that were most understandable in the day they were written. and have an application for those who are studying them. And some of you might understand Ezekiel 6, and others might understand Zechariah 14, and you might not be the same person. The Bible is deep and comprehensible, but it's not true that either one of those chapters is to become the issue for the rest of us. I didn't prove what I just said, and so it's not worth anything, except maybe as a fresh thought for you to check out. But I want you to see that who test idea isn't the only option in this situation. Hutef read in the fifth volume of the Testimonies about Ezekiel 9. It's strong material in the fifth volume of the Testimonies. It describes how God is going to literally fulfill that chapter. And the punishment on His church is going to be deadly. And many are going to die. And if I don't assume every one of you are going to be in the 144,000, it's quite likely some of you are going to be slain in that process of Ezekiel 9. Also, strong things like that, they're true, they're important. I can't belittle anything true and important, but also those kind of intense things are often used by Satan to get people off on tangents. But they're still true. Judge, you follow that those are both true. Hutef began thinking this through, and he concluded that it makes sense because the church is dead asleep. And if God will only slaughter the unfaithful, then who is left alive?
Faithful.
The faithful. And then the faithful can give the loud cry. And the message can go to the whole world quickly. And then they can all make their decision, and the work will be finished. And it made such good sense to his Sabbath school group. He began teaching it. It became a major fundamental building block of his theme. Matter of fact, if you've ever studied Davidians, that would have been one of the fairly close to the beginning studies they would have with you. The fifth volume of the Testimonies is not the only place where Ellen White mentions Ezekiel 9. In fifth volume, she mentions what's going to happen, but she doesn't mention the timing. She doesn't connect it with the loud cry. That was Hutef. You'll find the timing in the Great Controversy. Near the end. You can look it up in the Scripture Index in the back of your Great Controversy. It's after the close of probation. It's not something God does to prepare the church to give a message. It's something He does to punish those who never gave the message. The timing of Ezekiel 9 by Ellen White is extremely different than the timing of Ezekiel 9 by Victor Hutef. The implications and relevant to the end of the world are so different that a man who is thinking is going to have to choose between them. He can't take both. He can't take both. And if he has to choose between them, he can't logically take Hutef. He has no option but to reject him as a false prophet. We could go into 1,000 other doctrines, but is there any need? When there's something as simple and strong as that, something as fundamental to the primary teaching, I would say just stick to one thing and use it. If you look just to the right of that, you'll see many Adventists are sent to study under evangelical leaders. Ford studies under Bruce. My mom read that and said, "What's that about?" I let her proofread this for spelling mistakes. Evangelical church, the evangelicals have a number of men who are their like great theological stars. And this dispensationalist was the one that Desmond Ford studied under when he studied in Europe. Yeah, F.F. Bruce was the one he studied under right there. And Ford was dispensationalist ever after. He's just an example of what happened with the accreditation system, where men had to go study under others so that they could come back and teach in the system. And some of them we lost originally. We lost them and they stayed out. But in the case of Ford and many since him, we lost them and they stayed in. Does that make any sense to you what I just said?
Yes, exactly.
Looking just below that. Bruce's dispensationalism bears fruit in quote-unquote new theology. That's not quoting Ellen White this time. Asia-Pacific division graduates a doubting generation.
South Pacific division.
Thank you.
the Australasian.
South.
It was the Australasian division, of course, at the beginning.
Thank you for that. The Australasia division would be more accurate since this is historical.
That is correct.
You can scratch this.
It became the South Pacific Division in 1985.
I'm talking about Avondale, if you just want to write down something simple and short. That's in Australia. Maybe this is going to end up getting like published somewhere and I'll get in trouble. That's okay. So here's what I mean by this thing. I mean that underneath Ford, I was at Battle Creek some... Oh, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, maybe 9. And it was just when they were just starting that Adventist historical thing there in Battle Creek. It really hadn't got going yet. So at that time it was so undeveloped that my friends and I were allowed to sleep in Ellen White's house on the floor in sleeping bags. And the man who was giving us the tour guide at that moment, at that time, told me that when he was going to PUC, he took theology underneath Ford, and that he was one of only 2 of the graduates from his class that were still Seventh-day Adventists.
What year was that, Eugene?
I don't mean that I met the man or that he graduated
when
there.
When was the year he graduated? Because I was at PUC in those days.
Well, I don't know. But you might know because you were there in those days.
About 4 years before the flood.
All right. I'm sorry. So what am I saying about that situation? Is that Ford took a lot of people with him. And teachers are still doing that today. Let's leave this thing for a minute, my little scribbles and scratches, and go back to some of the more inspired material. After the case of Mr. Aldridge, you'll see, let youth come out from under teaching of rejectors of light. That's the third document in this handout. Manuscript 39, 1906. Let the true-hearted youth come out from under the influence of every man who has refused the light of truth and who has accepted fables instead. If you think that Ellen White is being hard-headed here, or maybe this is being pulled out of context, if you want to see a general context statement like this, you can read Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, which says, mark those which cause divisions and offenses among you, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, who by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the uneducated. I just changed the word simple to make you understand what kind of simple it means. The Holy One has given us rules for the guidance of all who will keep the way of the Lord. The law is God's standard from which there can be no swerving without sin. Where God's will and way are not paramount, the first principles of holiness have yet to be learned. Move to the next paragraph. The Lord will have helpers prepared for the fulfillment of their duties. If the men and women who are thirsting for the knowledge that will qualify them to labor in our medical institutions will follow His directions, not going into such long preparations, but taking right hold and putting the whole soul into their work in the fear of the Lord, and with love for the souls for whom Christ has given His life. I'm going to leave you to read most of this yourself. I know I'm out of time, but look 2 paragraphs down. When Christ was upon this earth, He did not direct fishermen to leave their nets and boats and go to the Jewish teachers to gain a preparation for the gospel ministry. I highly recommend reading this. If you'll move down 2 more paragraphs. Christ would make these humble fishermen in connection with Himself the means of taking men out of the service of Satan and making them believers in Christ, teaching them in regard to the kingdom of God. In this work, they would become His ministers, fishers of men. They were to be His prime ministers. But He did not tell them to go to worldly schools to obtain the advantages of worldly cultivation. He did not tell them to go to the Jewish synagogues to learn of the rabbis their customs and traditions in order that they might be prepared for the work he had for them to do as his evangelist. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Yeah, I recommend it, reading this. If you want to read something else relevant, it's not printed here, in the book Fundamentals of Christian Education, on page 438 to 441. That's the entire chapter. It's called Christ's Example in Contrast with Formalism. And if you will read it carefully, you'll find in there the reasons that Jesus did not go to the schools of the Pharisees. 438 to 441. If you'll read it, you'll find out reasons that are relevant to your life. In other words, he might have had reasons different than us because his life wasn't exactly the same as what we're doing. But if you find the reasons that he had, you can evaluate intelligently whether or not those reasons apply to you. I think you'll find that there are reasons there that apply more than you would have thought there are. Is the time about up? Is that why you stood up, Nicholas? What time is it now? 22? Can I tell you one of the reasons, just because I feel like I ought to? Jesus did not go because we would follow his example. That brings out there that Jesus knew that he could have maintained his spiritual life there. He could have, couldn't he? But his disciples would have done what he did, and they wouldn't have. And there are many today who maintain their spiritual life by going where they shouldn't have, and others followed them and did not do so well. It brings out another reason he didn't do it was because he did not want to be brought into premature conflict with the leaders of the church. That if he would have gone, by the time he was 17, he would have been known as a rebel. And it would have hindered his ability to reach people when he was older and more mature. And that principle still applies. And many today have been discounted as odd and fanatical and written off for future labors because of their early conflict with leaders. If they'd stayed out, they could have developed their knowledge and character and rubbed off their rough edges and been polished some for the building before entering a conflict that would determine so much. Anyway, read it. On the next page, Fighting Satan and Educational Issues. Why do I say fighting Satan? It's because these statements are relevant to that Battle Creek plan of Kellogg to destroy the young people that worked so well. In the first three paragraphs, it describes that when you begin to make decisions for Jesus and to turn away from the wrong path, your life may become extremely plagued by problems and disasters. I just want to tell you that, in case you never read it, that you'll know that you're not alone in that respect. That Satan, when he figures he has you under control, focuses where he needs to be doing something. It's when you begin to pull away from his chariot that he attacks you. Relevant to that, not published here, but in an article you can find, you know where, is this. It's called, maybe you don't yet, it's the canvassing.org website, is this. It's called Let the Dead Bury Their Dead. It's an article by Ellen White. I think it might be three or four articles that I put together. In those articles, you'll find that Satan is astute, and he watches you. When he sees that you're having success in winning a soul for Jesus, he will go to your loved ones at a distance and will begin to plague them where they are and bother them. And you will hear about it and you'll feel that you need to go and help them out. But this person here is making a decision and needs your support. And if you leave him or her, likely not only will he make the wrong decision, but he'll never be susceptible again to getting back to that point. It is an eternal disaster for him. But there's more to it. if Satan sees that you will be called from the post of duty to go minister to your family, you will have a haunted home. I don't mean that your house is possessed. I mean that anytime you're doing something great for God, the demons will focus on your home and make it so miserable that you'll leave your work. If you want your home to be blessed, stick to your work. It says in that same article that if you will take care of the work at hand, angels will be at home to keep Satan at bay and will accomplish more there than you could have by your personal presence. That's Ellen White's comment on the statement of Jesus, "Let the dead bury their dead." You remember he said that to the young man. That's not printed here, but it's at the canvassing.org website that's mentioned here. Listen, at the canvassing.org website are probably 1,500 pages of material. If you're one of those people who has time to read everything you need to, go to a library and spend time there. Looking down at the fourth paragraph, it says, There are among us many young men and women who, if inducements are held out, would naturally be inclined to take several years' course of study at Battle Creek. But will it pay? The summary of the answer is no. The summary of the relevancy is that many people think that scholarships are indications of providence. I just suggest that you reevaluate that idea. Ellen White indicates several times that scholarships are evidence of sinister plans for your life. Once in this article, we just read it. I don't mean that every scholarship is a bad thing. I mean that you need to figure out what God says about education, do that, and then if you get scholarships, more power to you. But don't let the scholarships distract you from what God said about education. Wow, I'm so happy we got through that. Turn back to the second page of the notes. I mean, of the graph, the chart. If you will look at the second column, second row, it's in bold print. You'll see Wieland and Short there, names that you all have been asking about already. Wieland and Short, in the 1950s, begin to restudy the history of 1888. They write a plea to the General Conference. If you want a fair telling of this story by them, it's in their book, 1888 Reexamined. Even though I don't believe in forensic justification at all, I still recommend that book.
The original edition did not teach that.
I recommend that book. That book has had quite an impact on the denomination that people are not aware of. I don't know if you're aware, but I just forgot. Messenger of the Lord, written by Herbert Douglas. Herbert Douglas was the president of Atlantic Union College when he got a hold of that manuscript. It changed his ideas about so many things, led to revival in his own life. And it was one of the reasons that he left there to help found Weimar College. Colin Standish was president of Columbia Union College at the same time. He read that manuscript. It changed his life. He ended up trying to institute reforms there. And it didn't work out. And he went to Weimar to help found that with Herbert Douglas. The two of them did that project together. Robert Brimsmead got a hold of that manuscript. It was interesting to him. In fact, the men who wrote it never intended that it would be published all over the denomination. But it was anyway. I think in some ways to their chagrin, at least to begin with. Because that manuscript suggested that as a denomination we have some repentance to do for the way we treated the Holy Spirit, many men in leadership felt attacked. If I could give any counsel to you young men and young ladies and middle-aged at the same time, it would be that you can learn from the biblical history of the kings of Israel that your destiny does not depend so much on whether or not you make a mistake as whether or not you feel attacked when you're corrected. I'm thinking of three kings in a row. Uriah. Am I going to forget their names? Thank you. Uzziah. And the other two names are escaping me. One starts with J and one starts with A. These three men in a row were living good lives up to a point. One of them, you remember, is the one who went and tried to offer incense. And he was rebuked. And from that point on, he didn't accept the rebuke, and his life was no longer one of faithfulness. One of them was faithful as long as the prophets, that was Joash that was faithful. Joash was faithful as long as the prophet that raised him was alive. But when the prophet died, he wasn't faithful anymore. He did the wrong thing, and he was rebuked by his, I'd call him almost his brother, the son of the prophet that was raised up with him. And from that point, he turned the wrong way. Three kings in a row that start out good, serving God, doing well, until they make a big mistake. Then they make a big mistake, they're rebuked, they don't accept it, and now they're not faithful anymore. After them comes Manasseh, who started out doing wrong. He did wrong and made big mistake after big mistake after big mistake after big mistake. And he didn't even receive his first corrections. But eventually he did receive a correction. And his life was turned around. The testimony of Adventist history is that it's not whether or not you make a mistake, but how you relate to the correction that will determine your destiny.
Amen. Amen.
So GYC is largely a product of that 1888 manuscript. How was that for a strong statement? What I mean is that, at least historically speaking, that it started some streams of thought that, as they progressed, started some movements among young people that really have not culminated in anything more than what's happening right here, right now. It was just after Weimar and Heartland and Black Hill started. Those were the three self-supporting schools that I was aware of when I was a teenager. Some 10 years after, little schools began to crop up everywhere. How many of you noticed that pattern?
Quite a number.
I mean, at one point I counted almost 15 of them. Do you know that's a matter of prophecy? The prophecy suggested at the end of time that schools of a new order would be established. If you look to the far left, the fourth line or the fourth box down, you see an arrow pointing to it from the first page. Western Europe suffers under blighting influence of distrust of Ellen White. Church growth in native churches shows the result. If you were to discount the growth of Western European churches from African immigration, do you understand why I would say to discount that? If you're looking at the Saxon growth and the German race growth and et cetera like this, it doesn't exist. But in Romania, which was taken over by communism and was largely purified by persecution in its early days, by the time communism fell, there were more Adventists in Romania than all of the rest of Western Europe put together. Which brings me to another point that's not at all relevant to what we're talking about, but might be relevant to your summer plans. Are they leaving because the time is over? I guess I don't have 7 minutes. I'm going to talk for two more minutes and then summarize everything and be done. There are a higher percentage of Adventists in Peru and in Bolivia and in Brazil and in the Philippines and in Romania than almost any other places other than islands in the earth. And Jamaica, which is one of the islands. And if you will start counting the mission trips you're aware of and where they're going, you will see great irony. End of that paragraph. Let me summarize what we've said so far. In 1888, some movements began that had an origin sometime before that, an origin in distrust of how inspiration works. Origins in bitterness against the ministerial brethren by medical missionaries and against medical missionaries by the ministerial brethren. There were issues about theology and changes that were made bigger than they should have been. I'm thinking of the Law in Galatians. When God brought a special message to His people about the need to have Jesus essential in our life, some accepted it, but overall there was a terrible experience. That terrible experience discouraged camaraderie, and that was the end of Europe and the beginning of the Reform movement. That terrible experience ended up leading to a liberalization of the educational system over in California, and that was the brooding ground for Hutef and his Davidian movement. The calls out of Babylon are still coming, and many of them still hark back to this 1888 thing. You need to not do what Aldrich's followers did and just take what you hear. You're going to have to go to the bottom of issues for yourself if you're going to be able to think and stand at the end of time. If there's a summary of this point, it's that. It's that first article on what was accomplished by the death of Christ. You need to read it and review it till it's yours. And the article on Mr. Aldrich to understand how to get to the bottom of these things yourself so you can know and you can stand. Amen. That's my burden for you. Let's kneel for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you will use the inspired pages that have been handed out here. Not so much those graphs in the back, but those counsels from your prophet. That you would use them to win battles that Satan has been pitching. That you'd save the young people here from sinister plans like those that destroyed the youth at Battle Creek. That you would save us from the pattern of Aldrich's followers, of not thinking for ourselves. That you would spare us from the mistake of the angels and not thinking of the sacrifice. That you would let us have that stability that we need by continuous meditation on that gift. For your own sake, please give us of your Spirit. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.